Well, in our studies in the book of Leviticus that we've just begun, we're looking initially at five different offerings that the Israelites were to bring. These offerings that are described in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus are free will offerings. In other words, they're not part of the legal demands on Israel as a nation. They are offerings that an Israelite could bring at any time to the Lord. Some of them are required in response to particular conditions and situations. So if a sin was committed, they would bring an offering. But there were other offerings that were a token of a person's commitment to God, as we saw last time when we studied the burnt offerings described in the first chapter. It was an offering that had to be made every day, and insofar as the nation was concerned, morning and evening, every day of the week, there was an offering that was a burnt offering to the Lord. But what is described in chapter 1 of Leviticus isn't that regular national offering, but is an irregular and voluntary personal offering. And the same is true for the grain offerings that are described in the second chapter. These offerings are voluntary offerings. They're not required offerings in the sense that these offerings weren't demanded of each person on a regular basis. A person could choose to bring them if they wanted to. If they didn't want to, it wasn't in any way a indication of disobedience on their part. Now, this offering of the grain does seem a little out of place. If you were to have read through the first five chapters of Leviticus and read about the offerings that are made there, this offering stands out as being different. There's no blood involved in this offering, whereas in all the other offerings that are described in these opening chapters, it's an offering of an animal. Blood is involved in the offering. But this offering doesn't involve blood, and we might think that perhaps it would have been better stuck on the end of the other list of offerings as a kind of an appendix, an addendum, rather than placed in such a prominent position within the midst of these other offerings of blood. Why then is this offering placed here? Well, the grain offering accompanied burnt offerings. It could be an offering that was brought by itself, but whenever a burnt offering was brought to the Lord, it was always accompanied by a grain offering. And that would be the case for a national offering that was stipulated by God that must be brought. So the regular offering of a lamb each morning and each evening was a burnt offering. And the language of the Old Testament talks about with its grain offering. And so you repeatedly find that a burnt offering is to be given with its grain offering. And so even though a grain offering may stand alone, a person could choose to bring a grain offering at any time, if they brought a burnt offering, or if the burnt offering was required by law, then they must bring a grain offering with that burnt offering. Now the description that is given to us here in this second chapter is of a voluntary offering of a grain offering. And we see that there are a variety of different offerings that could be brought. In the first few verses, an offering of grain is described as simply the grain ground to a fine flour with oil poured on it and frankincense placed on it and offered in that way. It hasn't been baked, nothing has been done to it beyond it being ground to flour and brought to the priests. On the other hand, when you proceed through these descriptions in verses 4 and following, there's a description of an offering that is baked, whether it's baked in an oven or baked on a griddle or baked in a pan. This is an offering of grain that has been baked into a loaf or as a cake that is presented to the Lord. We notice that the offerer is involved in the presentation of this offering. Just as we saw with the burnt offering, that the person who brought the burnt offering was required to slaughter the animal and cut it and wash it and present it to the priests, who then burned it upon the altar as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. The offerer there was involved in the act of presenting this offering to God. It wasn't simply that they led their little lamb to the entrance to the court and handed it over to the priest, and the priest did all the yucky stuff. No, they had to get involved. They brought their lamb, and they cut its throat, and they washed its legs, and they cut it up, and they presented it to the priest. They were involved in presenting this sacrifice, this burnt offering to the Lord. And so it is with the grain offering. It is they who have ground the flour. It is they who have brought it and poured oil on it and placed frankincense on it. And it is in that way that they hand it over to the priests. Or if it is a baked offering, it is they who have done the work of baking this loaf. It isn't simply that they bring the raw ingredients along to the tabernacle and hand them over to the priest, and the priest does all the work. No, it's prepared by the offerer. And then the priest takes this offering from the person who has brought it, and they take a part of it, and they burn that on the altar. Same altar as the animals are sacrificed upon. And that is described as a memorial portion to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering that has been brought is given to the priests and is eaten by the priests. Now, in chapter 6, a little bit more detail is given concerning the priests' obligations. You may remember from last week that in the first 5 chapters, these 5 offerings are described as offerings that the people of Israel were to bring. And then in chapters 6 and 7, some more detail is given to the priests with regard to their obligations relating to these offerings. So as we work through the 5 chapters, we have the burnt offering, we have the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And then when we come to chapter 6, these things are repeated. We have the burnt offering, we have the grain offering, we have the guilt offering, we have the sin offering, we have the peace offering. And so there's a little bit more detail that is specific to the priests that are given in chapters 6 and 7. And there we see in chapter 6 that the priests themselves also were to bring a grain offering to the Lord. They were to bring of the gifts that the people had brought, and they were to present a portion of that to God. And when they brought that to God as their offering to God, they were to burn the whole of that offering on the altar. They weren't to keep a portion of it for themselves. This was their gift to the Lord, not another Israelite's gift to the Lord, of which they kept a part. And so we see that these offerings, they accompany the burnt offerings or may stand alone as a separate offering. They're prepared by the offerer and burned upon the altar and eaten by the priests. We notice too that there were certain ingredients that were cut to go into this grain offering. We observed last week when we were considering the burnt offerings that though this was a free will offering that the Israelite could bring, it was to be brought on terms prescribed by God. In other words, if an Israelite decided that they wanted to bring a burnt offering to the Lord as an indication of their devotion to God and as a general way of atoning for their sins, which is the purpose of the burnt offerings, if a person decided to bring such a burnt offering, they couldn't decide, for example, that they were going to bring a rabbit. They couldn't decide that they were going to bring a donkey. Now, those are both unclean animals, so they certainly couldn't have brought those things to the Lord. But it wasn't up to them what they could bring. It was up to them whether they brought something. You see the difference. So it was a voluntary offering. They weren't obliged to bring the offering, but if they decided to bring the offering, it must be a certain kind of offering. It must be from the herd, a calf, or from the flock, a lamb. Or if they couldn't afford those, then they could bring a pigeon or a turtle dove, but not a chicken. You see, it's prescribed by God in that sense. And so it is with the grain offering. When they decide to bring a grain offering, there's variety involved. They can bring it unbaked, or they can bring it baked, and they can bake it in different ways. But if they decide that they are going to bring a grain offering, they can't simply bring the grain by itself. It must be accompanied by certain ingredients. There must be oil, and there must be salt, and some of it is accompanied by frankincense. And it must never, ever have leaven or honey with it. These are the offerings that God has prescribed. They can bring it voluntarily. They don't have to bring it. But if they do bring it, these are the ingredients with which it must be made. And so there are limitations set upon how the offering is to be presented to God if an Israelite decided to bring this grain offering to the Lord. So what was the significance of the grain offering? Why should an Israelite bring a grain offering to the Lord? Well, in the first place, we have already observed that the grain offering had to accompany a burnt offering. If someone brought a burnt offering, they must bring a grain offering. And the reason for that is that the grain offering is an indication of a person's thankfulness to God. It is a thank offering in that sense. It's an offering of thanksgiving that accompanied the burnt offering because the burnt offering was an offering that atoned for sin. And so as a person brought the burnt offering, as he cut it up and as he washed it and handed it over to the priests and saw that offering being burned as a whole burnt offering on the altar, he would then offer his grain offering as an offering of thanks because this burnt offering has been accepted by God as a substitute for him to atone for his sins. And so he offers up this offering of thanksgiving and praise to God in this grain offering. There's a second significance for this offering, and that is that it was a means by which the priesthood was supported. It wasn't the only way in which the priesthood was supported. Some of the other offerings that were brought, offerings of animals, a portion of which was sacrificed on the altar, also became a way of supporting the priesthood, as the priests were able to eat portions of those offerings. The burnt offering, however, that we've looked at so far, had to be burned in its entirety on the altar. The grain offering that accompanied it, though, provided support for the priests. Or if someone brought a grain offering that wasn't associated with a burnt offering, if it was simply a way in which a person desired to give thanks to God for his goodness to him, then even then that offering becomes a support for the priesthood. We read in verse 3, for example, the rest of the grain offering, that's other than the memorial portion that was burnt on the altar, will be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. And whether it's simply the flour that is brought, or whether it's a baked cake or loaf made from the grain, then in either case, a portion of it belongs to the priesthood and is used to sustain the priesthood. The priests offered then a portion to God, and the priests consumed the rest of it. Another reason for this, though it's not quite perhaps as directly stated as these other aspects, is that the grain offering was a reminder of the covenant. It was a reminder of the covenant. We have this phrase, and it's an interesting phrase, in verse 13. It says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So the grain offering must include salt. But why? And what does this phrase mean, the salt of the covenant with your God? Well, there are two other places in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. It's used in Numbers chapter 18 and in verse 19 we read, "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you." This is in instructions that are given to the priests. And again, it's informing us that these offerings were for the sustenance of the priesthood. But it uses this phrase again. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. And the other place where this is used is in 2 Chronicles in chapter 13. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we have the description of a great battle that ensues between Judah and Israel. This is after the nation has divided because of the sin of Solomon's son. And the nations, 10 northern nations, have separated themselves from the two southern nations, and those 10 northern nations are constantly being ruled by wicked kings who do not honour God and who worship golden calves, very similar, I guess, to the golden calves that were worshipped at Mount Sinai just after the law was given. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we read, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on the Mount Zemaraim that is in the hill country of Ephraim and said, 'Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods.'" And he goes on talking about their obligation and how they needed to turn away from their idolatry and to trust in God and to follow the king that was appointed by God, the son of David. And Jeroboam and the people of Israel do not listen to him, and the war is fought, and God, Abijah cries out to God, and God is faithful to Abijah, and they slay 500,000 chosen men of Israel. So out of the 800,000, 500,000 are slain by an army of 400,000. But what's important for us is that he uses this phrase, a covenant of salt. Now, exactly what the phrase means is we don't know. It's only used these three times, as far as I can ascertain, in the Old Testament. but it seems to be some reference to the covenant faithfulness of God and the fact that God is a God who keeps his promises. And if we put our trust in God and observe the commands of God, then God will not forsake us. That seems to be the general sense of this phrase. And so when these instructions are given concerning the grain offering, this phrase is used: you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. In other words, this grain offering becomes a reminder to the people of the covenant, the promises of God that he has made, that he will be their God and they will be his people if they remain faithful to him and observe his laws. So this offering is an offering of thanksgiving. It is an offering in which the priesthood is supported, and it is an offering whereby those who offer it are reminded of the covenant blessings and obligations that they have from God. So that's its Old Testament significance. But what about us? How does this particular offering inform our lives? How does it teach us how we should think and how we should live? Well, I think there are a couple of things that are obvious lessons for us to learn. Just as we see the Old Testament significance of this offering, we learn that there are certain things that we are to do in our lives. And the first, of course, is we are to give thanks to God for all his blessings upon us. In fact, when you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, for example, over and over again, he talks about offering praises to God, offering thanks to God. And he often uses this language of a sacrifice of praise being given to God. It's an offering that is presented to God in the same way as the Israelites brought an offering to the temple and offered it up to God. So throughout Paul's letters and in Paul's own example, there is this repetition of thanksgiving. I always thank my God for you in every remembrance of you, he says in his letters to the churches. And so too, we find a similar thing in the letter written by some unknown author that we know of as the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, right at the end of the book, in chapter 13 and in verse 15, the writer says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise to God. He's taking the language of sacrifices that he's used throughout this letter, and he's saying, well, with all of this language of sacrifice, with all this talk about offerings and the fulfillment of the offerings that are found in the Old Testament, seen in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, well, you need to bring a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of thanksgiving are to be offered from lips that acknowledge his name. And so we don't bring flour. We don't bring little cakes or little loaves and burn a little bit on an altar and give the rest to a priest. But we offer sacrifices of praise with our lips to God. We give thanks to him for all his mercies to us, and most of all for his mercy in atoning for our sins. But that's not the only application, is it? It's not just that the grain offering speaks to us about the need to give thanks to God for the atonement that he has provided through the offering of Jesus Christ for our sins. But we're also to support the ministry of the word. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews goes directly from talking about a sacrifice of praise to God to talking about sharing in verse 16 of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then, immediately after that, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Why does he suddenly talk about submitting to leaders and obeying them? Well, because that's what's in his mind, you see. As he thinks about the sacrifice of praise, he has in his mind the grain offering. And he's applying it to his readers. And then as he's thinking about the grain offering, he remembers that the grain offering was not only a sacrifice of praise, an offering of thanksgiving to God, but it also supported the priesthood. And so he calls upon them to do good and to share. And he has the leaders of the church in mind, which is why he then goes on to talk about not grieving them, but submitting to them and obeying them. So we are to support the ministry of the word. We're to support those who give of their time, of their energy, to helping us to worship God and to relate to God in a way that honours him. And this is the language that Paul the Apostle uses when he writes to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so the Israelites are an example to us of how we ought to live ourselves. They brought their voluntary grain offerings to the Lord as an offering of thanksgiving, but also as an offering that would support the ministry of the priests in the temple. A ministry that was so vitally important for them, as it was through their ministering that their sins were atoned for when they brought their sacrifices at the appropriate times. And so the ministry of the word, a faithful ministry of the word, is vitally important to the health and progress of a Christian. And that ministry should be supported. But as the grain offering was also a reminder of the covenant, both its obligations and its blessings, so we shouldn't neglect reviewing the fact that the new covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ, must be remembered continually by us. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews, in that passage that I've just been referring to in chapter 13, in verse 15, before he speaks about a sacrifice of praise to God, how does he say we bring that sacrifice of praise? Well, he says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And who's the him that he's talking about? Well, it's through Jesus, he says, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. You see, Jesus wasn't only our burnt offering that atoned for our sins, but Jesus is also our grain offering. Christ is the one through whom we approach God and are able to give thanks to God. Remember, I said that the Israelites could bring a grain offering if they wanted to. If they didn't want to, that was fine, no obligation. But if they chose to bring a grain offering, it must be made in a certain way. It must have certain ingredients. There was the flour, of course, and there was the oil. And it was to be unleavened, and it was to be accompanied by frankincense. And one must never, ever forget the salt. Well, all of these things speak to us of Jesus. Oil in the Old Testament is frequently associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that our Saviour Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God from the beginning of his ministry, and it was in the strength of the Holy Spirit that he was successful in representing us in his life on earth, obeying the word of God, resisting the temptation of the evil one, enduring the suffering of the cross. All of that work was done in the strength of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who is promised to us and has been given to us. It is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we are able to resist temptation. It is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we are able to live a holy life. It is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we are able to endure suffering for the glory of God. And the oil of the grain offering then speaks to us of the Holy Spirit who filled Jesus Christ and who has been given to us and enables us to come with boldness into the presence of our God through Jesus Christ. Of course, the flour of the grain offering was to be unleavened. It was not to have any leaven in it. Now, there's some question as to what the leaven signified in the Old Testament. Why was it that it was to be unleavened bread? Because, in fact, there were some offerings that could include leaven. That's interesting, isn't it? We usually think, oh, leaven's such a bad thing. And in the New Testament, certainly, leaven represents sin to us. And frequently in the language of the New Testament, leaven is seen as a bad thing. Not exclusively. There are a couple of occasions when leaven is used in a positive way, but for the most part, leaven is used in a negative way in the New Testament. So in what way is it being used here when they're told that they must not bring an offering that is made of leaven, nor any honey? Well, it's interesting to note, in verse 11, when these instructions are given, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. And some commentators have noted that leaven and honey are both considered to be living things. Certainly leaven is. I'm not so sure about honey. Maybe an expert in honey would be able to tell us that it's a living thing. Well, that's what the commentator said, and their point is that it specifically says that these things are not to be to accompany the grain offering, because the grain offering is burned on the altar, or at least a part of it is burned on the altar. As an offering of first fruits, now this is interesting, verse 12, as an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord. That is, honey and leaven in the grain offering, because those are not offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You see the difference? So there seems to be some association with the fact that leaven was a living thing and therefore should not be burned on the altar. Living things weren't burned on the altar. Dead things were burned on the altar. Something had given its life as a substitute for another and burned on the altar, you see. And so no living thing was to be burned upon the altar. And that seems to be the significance of it for the Israelites. But for us, well, Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice. And he died on the cross to atone for our sins. And in him there was no impurity. And that's the way we are to think of the unleavened sacrifice of Christ, as being a perfect sacrifice presented for us, as well as a sacrifice that has laid down its life for us. Then another aspect of the ingredients, another thing that was to be done, was that frankincense was to be included. And you notice that in each of the descriptions, each of the variations of the grain offering, the frankincense was to accompany the memorial portion that was entirely burned on the altar. I don't know whether you can eat frankincense, actually. Perhaps it doesn't taste too good, even though it smells good. Well, the frankincense that accompanied the grain offering, it was wholly burned on the altar to produce a sweet smell as the grain offering was burned. It's an aroma that is well-pleasing to God. And the New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ in that way, as a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God, a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. And then, of course, we must not forget the salt, must we? It must accompany the sacrifice, the salt of the covenant of God. Well, the new covenant that is mediated by Christ to us is a covenant that is made with Christ on our behalf. And we must never forget that, that as we come to Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of this new covenant that God has made with us, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal peace with God through him. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the inclination to want to serve him, to want to please him, to want to give thanks to him, to want to do what is right in his sight. So this is the significance then of this grain offering for us. It is an offering of thanksgiving. It reminds us that we are to support the ministry of the word. It is a reminder to us of the new covenant that is mediated to us by Jesus Christ. We are to come to God then with thanksgiving. We are to come to God grateful for the atonement that has been made for us. We are to come to God consciously dependent upon Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfills the picture, the symbolism of the grain offering. He is our grain offering, and we give thanks to God through him.